Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by Associate Pastor Henry Coates. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. You can find that in the New Testament section of the Red Bibles in front of you in the pew on page 131. Please join me for a prayer for illumination. Lord, our God, we are reminded over and over of your love for us. And we ask that as we read scripture together this morning, that you will speak your truth and your love through these words from the Apostle Paul. Open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for each of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Acts 17, starting with verse 22. The Apostle Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth. And he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of our own prophets or your own prophets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is the awesome word of God. Thanks be to God.
It's good to see you all gathered in worship. So, I want to begin by talking to you about one of the great debates of our era. And I see it playing out on my Facebook feed nearly every day. Are you ready? Who is the greatest basketball player of all time? Now, this question is one that people can take very seriously, and some folks get rather riled up about it. And the great thing is that you don't even really need to be a basketball fan to have an opinion. The basic argument goes something like this. One person will state unequivocally, LeBron James is the greatest basketball player of all time. And then someone else will respond forcefully, you are out of your mind, Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time. And they'll go at each other, getting more passionate with people quoting statistics, pointing to championship rings won, teams that were carried by these players, etc., etc., etc. And in the midst of all this passion, things get heated. Because when people get riled up, things tend to get heated. And then someone out of nowhere, someone new to the conversation will post, you're both out of your minds. Kobe Bryant is the greatest basketball player of all times. And both the LeBron acolytes and the disciples of Jordan will look at the Kobe fans and say, get out of here with that garbage. And then the conversation begins anew, the well of passion running deep, the cycle of argument never ending. And just for the record, I want to get this out there. Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time. Now, passion is a good thing. It's okay to get riled up. God created us to be passionate people, to care about things deeply, and to take our passions and to use them for something good. Now, sadly, we know that passions can be misguided, can be used for great evil. But passions, if given from God, they can be used to glorious effect for the kingdom of God itself. Now, we know this from the stories in the Bible. We've been studying Acts in the past several weeks, and in Acts, Paul is presented as a man of passion who gets things done. He talks the talk while walking the walk, drawn forward by the Holy Spirit to do God's will in preaching the gospel of his Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is a church planter, a man driven by his God, given thirst to see the spread of the good news out from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. And on occasion, the Bible tells us, Paul gets riled up. Now, Luke, the author of Acts, records many speeches in the book, but few are as famous as Paul's passionate and eloquent speech in Acts 17 to the assembled Athenians on the Areopagos, translated in English as the Areopagus or Mars Hill. Mars Hill was the place in Athens where traditionally crimes against religion were tried. Now, Greece had fallen under the Roman control nearly 150 years prior, and by this time was a shadow of its former self. Yet the city retained an air of faded high cultural grandeur, and its reputation for being a city of ideas, intellectuals, and philosophers remained. Rich Romans prized Athenian slaves to act as tutors for their children and trafficked them by the hundreds. Athens, throughout its history, was known as a particularly religious place, sprouting temples to gods and demigods on nearly every hilltop. And that dramatic religiosity was very much in evidence when Paul found himself there, somewhat against his will. Now, the background to Paul's speech on Mars Hill is that Paul, as was typical for him, had encountered conflict as a result of his preaching in Thessalonica and Berea in northern Greece. Not one to be afraid of stirring the public in the name of Christ, he had to be taken away to Athens as a place of safety, to escape those who would do him harm. At the time of Paul's presence in the city, Athens was like a dimmed jewel or an out-of-fashion dress. Its glory days were long gone. The age of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle were a distant memory, hundreds of years in the past. even if their legacy continued in the form of schools and academies of philosophy that were still renowned. Now, according to Acts, while he was waiting for his companions, Silas and Timothy, to arrive, Paul was distressed, all right? He was distressed to see Athens so full of idols. You might be asking, well, what's an idol? An idol is a thing, all right? At the base of it, an idol is a thing made by human hands or desires. It is the thing loved more than God, wanted more than God, desired more than God, enjoyed more than God. In Athens, they were statues or altars, objects of worship that were treated as though they themselves were the gods, that when worshiped, connected you to the divine. The Athenians were very religious people, and they expressed that religiosity in their idols. The theologian John Calvin famously declared that the human mind is a perpetual factory of idols. So we shouldn't be too hard on the Athenians. In a fallen world, people constantly seek things they can worship, even though the Creator has revealed himself to us in Jesus. We're just like them, the Athenians. But our idols take the form of work, sex, fame, phones, materialism, and money, just to name a few. These are things we are passionate about that are other than God. That's what an idol is. Idolatry is the opposite of Christianity because we know that God has saved us himself out of love for us. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can think up on our own, nothing we can make that can save us. Athens, a city of the mind, was certainly an idol factory, a place passionate for approximating the divine in human objects, and that got Paul riled up. Now, we can't forget that Paul was ever a good Jew, was proud of his Jewishness, and preached the kingdom good news inaugurated by the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. As such, idol worship infuriated him, as it went directly against the second commandment, as idols replaced God with things, as if God could ever be made and could be constrained by human hands. Paul got riled up when he saw idols because Paul was passionate for God. A 17th century English theologian by the name of John Gill commented evocatively on Paul's impassioned mood at this moment. John Gill's description of Paul's passion is absolutely ridiculous. It's ridiculous, but it's 100% true. And perhaps, maybe, even identifiable. I quote, "Paul's soul was troubled, and his heart was grieved when he saw the idols. He was exasperated and provoked to the last degree. He was in a paroxysm. His heart was heavy within him. He had a burning fire in his bones and was weary with forbearing and could not stay. His zeal wanted vent, and he gave it." It's a great line you don't hear often anymore. His zeal wanted vent. Next time you're having a conversation with someone, "My zeal wants vent," and see what kind of look you get. I don't know. I take a lot of people out for coffee, okay? It's part of my job here at First Pres that I like the most, to get to know people, to listen. In taking people out for coffee, I hear all sorts of stories as to what people are passionate about. But I also hear how people are trying to figure out what their purpose is in this crazy world of ours. Up on Mars Hill and throughout his life, Paul used his burning passion for the sake of the gospel. This was God's will for him and his life. And so I want to say two things, okay? One, a statement of something that is true, and a follow-up question. God will use and is using you and what you are passionate about to further his kingdom in this world. That's the true statement. God uses human passions for good. And now, here's the question for reflection. How is God encouraging you to use your passions for the sake of the kingdom? Paul's passion was for God, and he was riled up about all the idols he saw and that he felt were disrespecting God. So you could reasonably expect that when he got up to Mars Hill and speaks to the assembled Athenians, he's gonna let it rip. When I get mad, people know about it. I'm from New Jersey. You just know. So does Paul let his passion explode? Let's talk about the assembled Athenians for a moment, all right? Men and women, those who were on Mars Hill, were searchers of truth. They wanted to see and discuss and understand reality as it is. They were misguided, yes, but they were passionate for the truth. They were passionate about religion. So Paul stands on the hill. He stands on the hill, and he assumes the position of an orator, and he speaks, "People of Athens, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you now." And then he tells them about the God of the Bible, about Yahweh, the Lord. He shares his passion. And he does it eloquently. He connects with the Athenians in ways they can understand, quoting their philosophers while pointing toward the Lord of the cosmos and the man he raised from the dead to judge, as we recite in the Apostles' Creed, the living and the dead. He tells them they don't need idols because God has given them himself. God isn't an unknown God. He's the God who has chosen to make himself known in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit in the spreading of the church. God has made himself known to the Athenians and has made himself known to us. And his name is Jesus. Paul, in his passion, turned to the Athenians in passionate love, not passionate rage. In acceptance, in invitation to a relationship with reality as it truly is, he told them the truth, not in an angry way, but in a way that channeled his passion and at the same time captures God's loving passion for his people. Paul is inviting people towards right relationship with God. God wants to be in relationship with people who don't know him, people who don't know him at all, and people who have a misinformed, cloudy vision of him. God wants the Athenians. God desires those who desire idols. I'm going to say that again because that's a key point. God desires those who desire idols. And you know what that means? He desires us. And this is God's passion which drives the words that Paul speaks. Paul's speech on Mars Hill is driven by the irrepressible longing of God to embrace wayward creatures by every means possible. Paul's passion is God's passion. Paul trusted God with his passion, and God proved and proves trustworthy. People heard the good news. Some liked the depiction of reality and the future that Paul proclaimed. Some didn't. Some came to faith. Some didn't. That didn't bother Paul. He kept going by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the church kept marching. But when Paul walked away from Mars Hill, he could know that he gave it his all, that God had used his passion for good. God was able to take that passion and turn it into purpose. Paul's calling, or Paul's purpose, was affirmed. See, the thing about God is that if you trust him with your heart, with your fears and with your desires, dreams and hopes, and above all, passions, he will be faithful. He will lead you to your purpose. Not your purpose in the past, not your purpose in years gone by, but your reason for existing here and now, heading into the future. Now, you can be a musician, and God will take your passion for music and do something with it. You can be a teacher, a lawyer, a business person, a banker, a real estate appraiser, someone retired. It doesn't matter. And it isn't just connected to what you do for a living, because you're more than just your job. God can take anything that gets you riled up and channel it towards his purposes. And that's not just for individuals, that's true for churches as well. Super Saturday is a passion. The Congo Mission Project is a passion. So is our refugee ministry and our moms group. Youth ministry and children's ministry is a passion, as is our choir and our praise band. Passion. Our church's stated passions are to know, follow, and serve Christ. And this is the purpose that we, as the leaders of the church, seek to inspire into your lives. Our church can help us all reach our purpose. That's why we dream dreams together and cast visions to determine how we can plan to help fulfill our God-given purpose today. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. One of my favorite Christian writers by the name of Frederick Buechner wrote those words. I'm going to say it one more time. The place God calls you to be is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. That's your purpose. And that's what God is calling you towards. And so, I invite you to the table of our Lord, bringing your all, your hopes, your dreams, your fears, your anxieties, your passions, and laying them before Jesus. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good and that he loves you and he welcomes you, welcomes you, welcomes you here. Amen.